Okay, well, let's. It's time to begin our Sunday morning Sunday school, so let's just open in prayer and get our hearts in the right place and our minds so that we can be the recipients of what the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, would have us learn and remember. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the many blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we're certainly undeserving of any grace and mercy, and yet we love you because you first loved us. Father, we just thank you so much for this topic and the reality of your forgiveness. And help us as recipients of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, help us to be merciful and gracious and forgivers ourselves, even as you've called us to be. Help us to deep dive into this topic. Help us to understand it clearly, what your word teaches about forgiveness, and help us thereby to be both recipients and extenders of your grace to our watching world, our surrounding communities, and of course, the beneficiaries of those who are our neighbors. So we ask all these things even now in Christ's name. Amen. So, by way of recap then, where we kind of left off and what we touched on last Sunday is we talked about the fact that forgiveness is not remembering, right? And that this not remembering, choosing not to remember, is active. It's a deliberate, volitional, conscious thing that we do, is choosing not to remember. And we'll continue to reemphasize that and tease out some of the nuances of what that all entails. And we did talk about this aspect of forgetting as well. Remember, forgive and forget. We've heard that expression. And we disabused, I think, ourselves of that notion. We cannot, as human beings, forget, or certainly not forget particularly well. The Bible doesn't command us to forget. What we do is, as humans, we remember things, but we also touched on the fact that with the passage of time, our memories tend to get muddled, and we tend to emphasize certain good things, or play down bad things, or do the opposite, or get jumbled and things like that. Our memories play tricks on us, so to speak. And the idea here is when we're actively choosing not to remember someone's sins against them, that helps us to actually forget, literally, that which we're supposed to forget over the passage of time, because it's no longer a burden on our hearts and on our minds. And that's a beautiful thing. We also talked about the fact that apologizing or apologies aren't biblical, that you cannot just simply apologize for sin. Sin is much more egregious, it's much more impactful than just saying something in jest or doing a mistake or something like that. Sin requires repentance, confession, and then forgiveness in order for sin, as we understand sin to be, and the seriousness of that, to be dealt with properly and biblically. We talked about this notion of forgiving God. We've heard that expressed before. There are certain writers out there. There are certain psychological, theories and stuff like that. But Jay Adams teaches, we understand from Scripture, there's no place in Scripture where we, as sinners, ever forgive God for anything. And why is that? Because God is holy. He's pure. He's perfect. He's all wise. There's nothing that God could ever do, ever, that we could forgive him. Well, in our own limited capacities and our limited ability to understand and try to understand why something happened and something terrible happened, why did I get a cancer diagnosis or why did my child die or, like all kinds of tragic events, we're tempted perhaps to question God, even be angry at God, but nowhere are we to forgive God for committing a sin against us because God doesn't sin. So we disabuse that. And we cannot forgive ourselves. We're not called to forgive ourselves. We hear about forgiving ourselves. There's people who lament the fact that, I've forgiven so-and-so, or whatever. All these things are okay, but I can't forgive myself. and we're not commanded to forgive ourselves either. It's unbiblical. It replaces God's forgiveness with our own desire to either punish ourselves, right? When we beat ourselves up and we're punishing ourselves, you know, that sense of I can't forgive myself. I did was so wretchedly wrong or so terrible, both in the eyes of the world and myself, my own conscience, my own standards, my own internal standards. That what that is it's the desire to assure ourselves that we are, that we can't do it, shouldn't do it again, and or that we're unworthy in the eyes of the world or whoever, and we recognize that according to the scripture, we have value, that God does love us, God will forgive us, and if God forgives us, who are we to say that we can't forgive ourselves? We don't have a higher standard than God. God's standard is the ultimate standard, and if he's willing and ready and able to forgive us upon the confession and repentance of our sin, then it's done. It's taken care of. There is no need to go any further than that. And then we talked briefly, we ended in terms of the unforgivable sin, and we touched on that there is, and the application of the unforgivable sin essentially is that there is no sin that is committed against us that we cannot forgive. That there is only one unforgivable sin, and that's apostasy, and God deals with that. That's directed against God. It's directed against the Holy Spirit, and we're not going to do that as believers. We think about it, we dwell on it, and sometimes in our frustration and our anger, we might even be thinking, it's like Job's wife. Curse God and die, right? Bad advice, bad counsel. Don't do that. And we wouldn't, as believers, naturally do that either. So we can deal with things that way. You can apologize. We can, and we do, because we use the world's language and the world's culture and stuff like that. And I think there is potentially an appropriate place, if you will, for sort of an apology, but not an apology system. That is, when we step on somebody's toes inadvertently, or we do something, slam the car door on our spouse's fingers, one day, and that really, really hurts. That wasn't done in malice. It wasn't sin. You can certainly go, oh man, I am so sorry for doing that. But that's not sin. You don't need to go through the confession, repentance, and forgiveness piece on that, unless, of course, it was determined to be, done with malice. So we dealt with that as well. All right. So let's continue moving along in our series and touch on the next topic, which is that forgiveness isn't all. There's more to forgiveness than merely going through confession and repentance and the extension of forgiveness, because it has a goal. There's a purpose behind all these things. And according to some of the scripture verses up there, Matthew 18:15, we want to move beyond forgiveness to reconciliation. The key in all of this transaction is reconciliation. Matthew 18:15 basically says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. In other words, you've restored your relationship to your brother. Matthew 5:24 says, go first and be reconciled to your brother. There is that imperative. There is that driving force behind broken relationships to get those repaired so that we can have a restored friendship, a restored relationship. And 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 deals with that sinning brother in the Corinthian church where he was having relations with his mother, for all intents and purposes, his mother-in-law. And basically, Paul writes and says, forgive and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by too much pain. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So there's this sense in which once repentance for that sin is acknowledged, the confession, then what you want to do is you want to restore that individual. So reconciliation then rebuilds and even strengthens previously broken relationships. It's like, as I think we use the example of a weld, when you have two pieces of metal and you put them together, they're separated or whatever, they're broken, but you put them together and then you put this weld. Sometimes that weld can be stronger than the actual pieces of material themselves, metal themselves. And so the very idea of reconciliation as the goal of forgiveness also then, we see, precludes the forgiveness as unconditional doctrine, right? In other words, you don't just unilaterally forgive, and you don't just forgive unconditionally. In other words, you can't forgive somebody who isn't asking for it. You can't forgive somebody who isn't grieving or sorrowful for what they did to you. It requires an acknowledgement of the break, if you will, in the relationship, and then forgiveness restores that, and reconciliation builds on that. So where wrong has been put off by forgiveness, but no new relationship has begun, one can expect that other, and usually worse, problems will arise between the parties involved. In other words, you can extend if you don't reconcile, if you don't rebuild a relationship that was broken, and then even when forgiveness is extended, if you kind of just say, okay, I forgive you, but no movement and towards the other person takes place, then what can happen is that it's the equivalent of that parable or that analogy that Christ uses in Luke 11, 24 to 26. And he's talking about the story of the house swept clean, right? The demon gets cast out, and what happens? Buddy goes around, and he's really, really happy, but what happens is the demon's going around searching for a person to domicile in, and he comes in and he actually brings a whole bunch of extra demons in. And there's this principle in place here, this biblical dynamic of putting off and putting on. In other words, cleaning out, doing out with bad things and replacing with good, positive, biblical things is always followed. Even when you think about in Romans 5:20, he's talking about the law, how the law is replaced and superseded by overwhelming grace. So the old is done away with, the new comes in and replaces it. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does the human soul. We worship somebody or something, and if it's not God, it's going to be something or somebody else. So in 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, which we just read there about forgiving and comforting this sinning brother, Paul says there that three things are necessary to fully restore a repentant brother or sister in the Lord that had been previously put out of the church. And I think these three things apply in virtually every case of reconciliation that takes place. So where sin has happened and repentance and forgiveness have been extended, then when you're talking about rebuilding that relationship, there's three things. There's forgiveness, there's help, and there's reaffirmation. Forgiveness in the sense that we've already talked about, that is not remembering, not using that sin against that brother or sister in the future. There's also this aspect of help that Paul alludes to, and that is that sometimes we have to provide assistance to somebody whose relationship has been broken. Broken people, broken lives, broken relationships. Sometimes it might require medical assistance. Sometimes it may require financial assistance, counseling, things like that. So we come alongside and we help somebody who was in sin, who's repented, confessed of it, and it's been forgiven of that person. Then we want to come alongside and help meet that individual's needs. And then finally, reaffirming love means to welcome wholeheartedly, unreservedly, with all full rights and privileges of fellowship restored. So when somebody in the church, when you go through church discipline, and ultimately, say, in stage four, where somebody's put out of the church, and that person comes to their senses, Lord willing, at some point in time, and they repent and they confess, then what happens is the church welcomes and embraces that person or those people back into the body with full rights and benefits restored to those individuals. So restoration, we can see, will oftentimes take time and effort, but it does need to be done. So those are things that we need to keep in mind. So what about unbelievers? So interestingly, in Romans 12, 18, we read some of the most important words ever penned concerning the relationship of believers to unbelievers. And those words are, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so the phrase here, all men, would of course, basically, by definition, include unbelievers as well, right? So brothers and sisters in the Lord and unbelievers as well. And so what makes this verse so important is the way in which the command is qualified. Think about that. So the first qualification recognizes the fact that when we're dealing with unbelievers, results may be less than satisfactory. In other words, things might not necessarily always work out when we're trying to deal with and bring about restored relationships with those people who don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's why Paul says, if possible. All right? And so it's a realistic note. It recognizes the fact that when dealing with non-believers, we're dealing with a different type of person. And in our relationships with unbelievers, our expectations must therefore be realistic. Unbelievers, obviously, don't know God, the true God. They're self-centered, right? They're worshipers of themselves, first and foremost, or certainly primarily. And from time to time, they may switch their worship from self to another person, another being, or an object, you know, pursuit of wealth, power, fame, whatever. Unbelievers just have different priorities in their lives. They're disordered worshipers, right? And so they do not possess the Holy Spirit, and therefore they cannot love God or man in ways that are acceptable to God. And some references to that would be Romans 8:5 and 1 Corinthians 2, the whole chapter, basically. They can't understand the Bible. Unbelievers don't have the resources, the illumination, the Holy Spirit that opens up the Word to them in a way that makes sense, that they can comprehend. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16 talks about that. And even if they could understand the Scripture, they wouldn't want to follow it, nor could they. So the unbeliever is an unregenerate person who's struggling, who can't see God for who he is. In short, as Paul puts it, those who are in the flesh, or unbelievers, cannot please God, right? According to Romans 8:8. It is a most realistic statement indeed. It's disturbing, and at the same time, for believers, it's also freeing in some respects, in the sense that it exempts believers from the discouraging task of attempting the impossible. In other words, we have to realize that it's unrealistic for us to have fully, you know, harmonious, Christ-glorifying, God-honoring relationships with other individuals who are unbelievers. There is also this second qualification as well, and that is, so far as it depends on you, right? So these words indicate that the only one who can be expected to act properly in such a relationship is who? It's us, as believers. If we're believers, we're the only ones who can reach out and effectively try to bridge the gap between us and unbelievers. And every proper relationship demands that at least there are two people working on it, right? I mean, that's the definition of a relationship for all intents and purposes, is that a relationship involves two individuals. And so from the believer's side, or the believer's side of the equation, everything must be done insofar as it's possible to be at peace, to preserve peace between yourself and our neighbors, so to speak. And at best, even the sort of peace anticipated here is actually not the full board or the full weight of what we would call, what Hebrew, the Jews call shalom, right? With all its blessings and benefits that Jesus and God through Christ gives to us. So it is essentially a mere cessation, if you will, of hostilities. That's what peace is. It's not an outright open warfare. It's a mutual, it's a coexistence, a mutually agreeable, let's go along, get along to go along sort of thing, right? And, you know, and unfortunately, we can even see today in our culture that even as our culture wars are starting to heat up, that this may not be the case for too much longer, where that peaceful coexistence lasts into the foreseeable future. Nevertheless, the onus is on us insofar as it rests with us to be at peace with all men. We're the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, what about this idea, can an unbeliever repent? No, because if an unbeliever truly repented, by definition, they would be a believer. Why? Because all sin, which you're repenting of in a true biblical sense, is sin against God first and foremost. And an unbeliever can be certainly genuinely sorry for what they may have done, but they don't necessarily or cannot truly repent. They wouldn't, repentance would not be in an unbeliever's vocabulary. Forgiveness, for sure. Sorry, I apologize. I hurt you. All those words are expressed in our secular culture in our world, but repent? No. So here's an example. So when one guy, let's just call him John, what does John do when this other guy, Milton, for example, confesses and apologizes to him for doing something wrong? So here's John, he's a believer. Milton's a non-believer. Milton did something to hurt John, and so Milton apologizes. So what does John do? How do you, as a believer, deal with that? Well, basically, of course, you're going to thank Milton, or the unbeliever, for telling the truth, or for acknowledging the hurt that they caused, and for trying to make it right. I think that that's totally appropriate. There's nothing, no harm, no foul in that. Now, if John has known about this matter prior to the confrontation, chances are that he's been praying for Milton, right? I mean, as a believer, we want to pray for those people with whom we come in contact with at work and wherever, you know, out and about. And so people that the Lord lays upon our hearts, and probably those people with whom we interact somewhat regularly, we should be or could be praying for them regularly. And so you're going to be praying what? That this offending brother, this unbelieving brother or sister might come to know Christ somehow through this experience of having offended you. And that you would honor God in the midst of this conversation that you're having. And also I think it would make sense for us as believers that we would already, even as we're praying for the salvation of this person who's hurt us or harmed us in some way, we would also be praying that we could have a spirit of forgiveness in our own hearts, so that even as the offending person comes to us and acknowledges their hurt or whatever it is that they've done against us, we would be willing to extend forgiveness in that matter. That's, I think, really, really important. You want to free yourself from bitterness, from resentment, from malice, if you will, against the person that committed that against you. We should be doing this again, you know, for believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, but for unbelievers as well. And now, with respect to pursuing peace with all men and doing all that you can from your side of the relationship to pursue peace, John would then use this opportunity where Milton recognizes that he's hurt or offended John in some way to win Milton for Christ. And if it doesn't seem appropriate in the moment, and oftentimes these events or these occurrences take place and there's lots of people around, there's hustle and bustle, or whatever, there's a variety of reasons why it may just not be naturally appropriate in the moment, you can certainly ask the Lord to use this encounter to become a foundation upon which to build in the future. I don't think there's anything wrong with that in the least. So you as a believer know that real peace can only come through peace with God, correct? And that's what you want this unbeliever to experience, is the same peace that you have. You want to extend that to the unbeliever as well. So you want to pray for the unbeliever, and you want to share the gospel. Now, can an unbeliever, a non-believer, truly forgive? And the answer to that also is no, not in the true, full biblical sense. Because an unbeliever knows nothing of God's forgiveness, correct? He can't imitate it. He makes his heart can't be right to imitate God's forgiveness to him or her because they haven't experienced it themselves. So And with respect to repentance, true repentance, we also know that when we forgive, what are we doing? We're making a promise. Who are we making a promise to? God, and to the person to whom we're extending the forgiveness to. And so you can't, as an unbeliever, make that promise to God. You could try to make a promise to somebody else around you, but you can't make it to God. And an unbeliever certainly doesn't have the power of God to enable him or her to keep that promise of not remembering it no more, not bringing it up, not dwelling upon it, not talking or gossiping about it to somebody else. So there's a lot of things there, and the motives are typically also wrong. But nevertheless, we do need to still ask unbelievers for forgiveness, even when we sin against them, which makes sense, even though they can't truly forgive you in the true biblical sense. So with respect to unbelievers then, just kind of summarizing that, there are three people in every relationship. There's you, there's a person whom you're having the conflict with, if you will, and there's God. It's always the case in every situation, whether they're believers or unbelievers or a combination of the two. So you're not in this alone when it comes to forgiveness. God is there, he's observing what's going on, and he is at work. And he's concerned to see that you do the right thing at each point along the way. That you're attempting to be a peacemaker, if at all possible. You can count on God to always do the right thing in any relationship that you're in. Scripture refers to God's part in a relationship when it says in Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So when we're pleasing the Lord, when we're reaching out, when we're confessing, we're repenting, or we're extending forgiveness, God honors that. He blesses that. So what's the upshot then of this particular piece then? Well, when you're dealing with an unbeliever, you don't have as many resources as you have with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. So you can't really expect to see the same results. The one thing that you can always do, however, is to please God in our relationships to an unbeliever by making sure that there's nothing left undone that should have been done. So if you offended somebody, if you sinned against an unbeliever or a believer, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to acknowledge that. You're supposed to repent of that, confess it to that person, and ask for their forgiveness so that that relationship can be restored and even potentially even be built upon, right? And if there is no peace between yourself and somebody else, then you have to be certain, as a believer, that that is entirely because of the unwillingness of the other person or the unbeliever to have that peace, all right? Never because it's your fault, but always because insofar as it rests with you, be at peace with all men. So we are the peacemakers. We're the ones who go. We go and do what we're commanded to do. Does that make sense? All right. So let's talk about keeping the promise then. So as you know, that when we forgive another person, we're declaring then that we're canceling that person's debt, that transgression, right? Forgive us our debts as we've been forgiven our debts, our trespasses against you. And promising that we will never again bring up that person's guilt, and promising that you will never again bring up whatever the offense was against that individual person. And so this promise involves three things. Never to bring the matter up to yourself. In other words, don't get bitter, don't get twisted, don't be playing over the scenario in your mind. That's a promise not to do that. The next one is that you will not bring the matter up with the person that sinned against you. If you've forgiven them, it's over, it's done, it's buried, it's water under the bridge, so to speak, it's completed and it's finished. You will not bring that up or use it against that person ever again. And the last one is that you will not bring up the matter to another person. Okay? So when David sinned against God by adultery and murder, what happened? God forgave him. And Psalm 51 is a record of that. And however, God also did not remove all the consequences of that sin that David been brought upon himself by committing that. And we'll talk about that later, that the fact that repentance oftentimes demands restitution in those cases where it can be made. Another important point to remember is that there is one exception to this bringing the matter up rule, and that is that in order to solve and potentially later prevent persistent sin patterns, besetting sins, things that people are just doing over and over and over again, even though they're forgiven, right? Because we're supposed to forgive. If somebody does something 70 times 7, what are we supposed to do? I forgive you, brother. But if it keeps coming up and keeps coming up and keeps coming up, same thing, over and over and over again, then what happens is that you have to potentially address that, right? I mean, so you might come across, and so you have to be careful about this, might come across as dredging up the past and being used against the person. However, to remind a person, to help that person overcome the skipping record, the break, the besetting sin, you may have to raise it, but only with the concern to address it long term, all right? It's providing corrective counsel. It's taking appropriate guardian actions to prevent further ongoing sin. That might be the one case, the exception. And again, it's not done to bring it up and throw it in somebody's face, to use it maliciously, to be harmful about it. The idea here is that in all matters, it's critical to give the benefit of the doubt, according to 1 Corinthians 13:7, right? Love, what? Believes all things. It hopes for all things. It keeps no record of wrongs. So in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, like, when dealing with a persistent sin problem, we don't want to slip into accusations, recriminations, or anything like that. So that's really, really important. So now, what happens when you, as the believer, break the promise? We just talked about the promises that you make to somebody that you've now forgiven. They've sinned against you, you've thought about it, you've considered the consequences of the promise that you're about to make. What is that again? You won't dwell on it. You're not going to throw it in their face or use it against them. You're not going to talk about it to anybody else. And you won't let it get in the way of your relationship insofar as it rests with you. So what happens when you've got a problem with breaking this promise? Because some people do. They forgive, but they don't forget, right? They forget to do the second part, which is to actively choose not to remember. So let's say you get exacerbated at someone who has done it again, right? Because that can happen. For the umpteenth time, and you finally burst out, "You'll never change. There you go again. Why, that's the 10th time you've done that to me." Right? We're kind of all guilty of probably doing that to some extent. Looks to me like you're never going to be any different. All your promises and all your regrets don't mean a thing. I've had it. What did you just do? You've broken your promise to forgive. You've thrown another person's past sins into their teeth. And what is that? You have now sinned against the person by bringing it up. The first thing that you need to do is you need to recognize that you have sinned by breaking your promise to that individual. Unless you see that what you just did there by getting frustrated and angry and throwing it in that person's face is sin, you'll never become serious enough to bring about change in the matter. And you need to now go and seek forgiveness, both from God and the offended party. Then perhaps you and the person whom you're frustrated with should probably go and help find some help to overcome each of your respective problems. Obviously, it's a besetting sin that you've just gotten frustrated at, and so that person's wrestling, that person's struggling, they're in a rut, and they can't get out, so that person needs help, granted. But the fact that you got angry and frustrated and threw it in that person's face after saying, "I've forgiven you," that is sin on your part, and you might need help dealing with that. That's a possibility. So what should you have done? Well, you could have mentioned perhaps to that person that they seem to be having a hard time overcoming their particular problem. That's one option. And you could offer some help, rather than just forgiveness again. I mean, forgiveness is the starting point. You can forgive, and you can forgive, and you can forgive, but sometimes that person isn't going to benefit just solely from forgiveness, but would need some help. And so you can offer that. You can offer to help that person overcome that broken record, the rut that they're in, the besetting sin. And if you haven't the faintest idea on how to help that person overcome that particular besetting sin, then you could encourage. That is, encourage, not nag, that person to go and seek help, perhaps from an elder, a pastor, a trusted friend, somebody that they would respect and listen to get that assistance. Now, is there a way that you can try to work through this yourself as a person who's wrestling with getting frustrated with somebody who keeps sinning against you? Yeah, one of the things that Jay Adams offers as a potentially helpful strategy is that he's saying that you could try carrying a Philippians 4 think list. And Philippians 4 basically says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything morally excellent, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think or dwell upon these things, right? Philippians 4:8. And so what you can do is, if you're wrestling with this yourself, if you're continually dredging up you're frustrated and you're angry at this person for continually sinning against you and going through the repentance and confession and forgiveness cycle, the idea here is that we want to focus our thinking on the things that fit into those categories, those things of truth and honor and right and pure and lovely and good repute. And if you find yourself dwelling on what somebody else did to you, then perhaps you need help. And you promised not to bring the matter up to yourself or to the other person. So that means that if you are struggling with brooding and feeling sorry for yourself and so on, that's sin. You cannot do it. Not allowed. You're commanded not to do that. So the critical role then of planning is, so if you want to overcome a problem, your own personal problem with extending forgiveness and doing it as the Bible commands us to do it, then you have to plan not to sin. You have to structure against it, and you need to follow that plan exactly. That's always really, really helpful. In Romans 12:17, we read, plan ahead to do what is fine in the eyes of everyone. Or in the ESV, it says, give thought to do what is honorable. Give thought to do what is honorable. What does that mean? It means think about it, which means plan for it. And so what you want to do is, if you're going to be meeting the enemy in battle, and this could be your own thoughts, you're waging war in your heart and your mind, then what happens is that you want to, what? You want to drill for it. If you're going to be going into a fight, you're going to practice. You're going to practice techniques. You're going to be moves, various responses to various things going on. If you want to preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school lesson, you need to study, you need to plan, you got to write out things so that it's done well. So to do anything well, we need to plan ahead. So if we're struggling with forgiveness, extending forgiveness as we've been commanded to extend forgiveness in Scripture, then what we want to do is we want to plan ahead for when inevitably the person comes and fails again or comes to us and has another problem they need to confess and repent of, and we're getting more and more irritated and frustrated. And so taking these practical measures aren't not only important, but sometimes and usually they're absolutely necessary when beginning to discipline your thinking, your thought processes. So if you're having problems keeping a promise to not bring a matter up to yourself, which is probably the place where most people fail, you need to follow the Philippians 4:8 think list procedure or develop some other equally effective program. Whatever it takes, think about it. Know that you're prone to weakness in this area and start to come up with a strategy to overcome that barrier, that hurdle that you've got. And the most important thing that you need to do is you need to plan ahead of time, before you're in the midst of the problem. When somebody comes to you, asks for forgiveness, again, for the umpteenth time, and now you blow your top, if you know that you're already wrestling with these things and you're not prone to forgiveness, then what you need to do is you need to give consideration as to how can I deal with this? How can I, in the moment, handle the stress and the irritation and the disappointment or whatever it is I'm anticipating feeling if this person does this to me again? Okay? Did you have a question? Yep. Yes. Verse 9, Philippians 4, 9 says, Paul follows it up with practice these things. So there's your biblical injunction to dwell upon these things and then practice these things. So right in Scripture itself, we can see how practical that can be to put into motion a plan to overcome the, I guess, the propensity that we have to get angry, frustrated, and get bitter towards people who keep, irritating us and letting us down time in and time out. So for whose sake, then, are we extending forgiveness? So when he forgave, what was Christ's concern? His entire emphasis was on God's honor and the blessing of the one whose sins were forgiven. John 5:14, Mark 2, verse 5, and verse 12 touch on these things. So even when he makes it clear that the Father will not hear your prayer for forgiveness unless you forgive others, the way he puts it is not so much an incentive to forgive, but a warning that if you don't, you'll be in trouble with God the Father. Jesus taught us to look away from ourselves, that we're supposed to crucify ourselves, deny ourselves, and be concerned instead about God and what he thinks and what his commands are and about our neighbors. He set forth two great commandments as the summary of all that the Bible teaches, and that is what? To love God and to love your neighbor. He pointed away from ourselves. It's not this introspective, self-consuming, self-esteem thing that we get in our culture and our society. It's not about us. It's about God first and foremost, and it's about our neighbors secondly. Like God's, our forgiveness needs to be gracious. In Ephesians 4:32, we've read this verse before, but it says, be kind one to the other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So the verb for forgiveness in this sense stresses the graciousness of the act of forgiveness. Not only is true forgiveness undeserved, but it is always granted out of mercy. Kind, tenderheartedness. It's certainly not for the ulterior purpose of obtaining something for ourselves. And it's not to make ourselves feel good. It's not to get some assets in our side of the ledger that we can then use to beat or to as leverage for future considerations or anything like that. So we're not supposed to be doing any of those things. Are there any benefits? Well, yeah, of course. But just like joy and just like peace, these are byproducts of forgiveness. They're not to be sought or found as ends of themselves. An improvement in one's relationship with God and with the other person is one obvious benefit, right? I mean, that's what we're trying to do. Reconciliation is the rebuilding of the relationship that we've got with our brother or sister, but the emphasis isn't there. The emphasis is on what we can do to help one another, the one who's repented of their sin. As always, the New Testament stresses love. It's an other orientation. It's not self, it's others. It's extended outwards in terms of possessions and time, our interests, whatever it is that the other person needs, we're supposed to reach out and give to that person to help that person. Biblical love, like God's, is not love with strings attached. It's love that thinks of the welfare of the other person while forgetting oneself. It's giving by forgiving. And it's why this sense in which we always talk about forgiveness It's granting it. It's granting it. It's extending forgiveness. It's outward oriented. And that's giving another a freedom of a released conscience, a released debt, an obligation that that person didn't deserve. When they sinned against you, they incurred a debt. They trespassed against you. When you forgive that person, what do? You release them of that obligation. It's done. It's finished. Forgiveness is gracious. So in summary, we want to think carefully about the spirit in which we forgive another person. If you're still angry at that person, then at least go out of gratitude towards God, with whom you are not angry, and to whom you owe everything in Christ. Be sure to rid your heart of all self-seeking as you go. Like, don't be going to address or confront or forgive somebody because you think you're going to get something beneficial out of it. Otherwise, there will be no spirit of kindness and tenderheartedness in what you do. And it's only when you stop thinking about your own hurts and the injustice that is done to you and turn instead to the great need of the person who has done you the wrong and has now come to see the enormity of what he or she did against you, that you will forgive in kindness and tenderheartedness. Forgiveness must always move outward toward God, honoring him through obedience out of gratitude and the one to be forgiven out of concern for his or her welfare, rather than inwardly towards oneself. That summarizes that piece on other people. I've got a couple of scenarios that I was going to run by you. We do have 10 minutes, so I'm going to read the scenario. It's fairly long. It's probably going to take me the full 10 minutes to read it to you, but it's going to, you know, John Street, he was here. You know what one of his favorite sayings? Put your crash helmets on and buckle up, because this is going to be real, or this is going to rock your world, or whatever, right? This is John Street. I'm telling you, John Street, right now. This is pretty earth-shattering, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the scenario, and I've actually got the scenario printed off, and I've got a bunch of questions that I'm going to give along with the scenario that you guys can take home with you after the Sunday school lesson. You can grab them out the back there. There's two pages to it, so don't miss the second page, because that's the one with all the questions on it. But some homework, just some fun stuff to think about, meditate, reflect on over the course of the week. And then next week, Lord willing, when we get together, we'll go through some of those questions together, okay? But first of all, I'm going to read you the scenario. So don't fall asleep. This should be, hopefully, rather intriguing. Taken from the book, J. Adams. Walt committed adultery. He didn't mean to, but in a weak moment when things were not going well at work or at home, when he was feeling sorry for himself, and when a woman in the neighborhood made herself available, well, he did. Now he has repented, confessed, and sought his wife's forgiveness. After some difficulty, tears, outbursts, you know, how could you, and the like, the pastor, calming her down, has helped Joanne to respond positively. I'll forgive him, Joanne says. 2 days later, Joanne asks the pastor to pay a visit. That night, as he sits before Walt and Joanne, the following conversation takes place. Walt: Pastor, Joanne wants a divorce. I thought everything was settled and we could go on to reestablish our marriage on a more solid basis, like you said. Why? We haven't even met with you for our first counseling session. I know it's been tough on her, but I just don't understand. Pastor: Well, I'm certainly glad you called me right away. Joanne, is this how you see it? Has Walt got it right? Joanne says, yes, he does. I just can't go on living with him. It's true that I've forgiven him, and as promised, I won't keep bringing the matter up to him, but there's no way I can live with a man who did such a thing. Pastor: I see. Well, first of all, let me help you out on one thing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, God says that there is no trial that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. That means that other Christians have faced this sort of thing successfully before you. And he goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able to bear. This means that nothing comes your way that you can't handle, if you handle it his way. And he backs up this promise with his own faithfulness. That means that it is absolutely sure. Finally, he says, with the trial, he will make a way of escape in order that you may be able to bear it. And by that, he means you will not remain under the pressures of the trial indefinitely. You can look forward to emerging from it successfully. To sum it all up, what God is saying is that you can't say can't. Do you believe this promise? That he will never allow anything into your life that is beyond your ability to bear, presupposing, of course, that you deal with your problems biblically? Joanne, well, I guess so. I do, since that's what it says, but I still don't see how I could go on living with that man. He betrayed me. Besides, I don't have to. The Bible clearly says that I have a right to divorce him on the basis of adultery, doesn't it? Pastor, Joanne, you have admitted that God can enable you to handle anything that comes your way. That's good. And that means that if he requires you to reestablish this marriage on a firm biblical basis, you could do so, right? Joanne, well, I guess that's right, if he required it, but as I told you, I don't have to. I've got clear grounds for divorce. He committed adultery. What about that? Walt, well, how can she say she forgives me when she would turn around and divorce me? Pastor, I love her. How can I get that across to her? I'm really sorry for what I've done, and I mean it when I say I'll work hard at becoming the kind of husband God wants me to be. Isn't there some way you can persuade her not to go through with this divorce? Pastor, Walt, I was just about to deal with the question, but one thing at a time. It is important to establish first that God never requires his children to do anything he fails to give them both the wisdom and strength to accomplish. Among other things, that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches. And, Joanne, you seem to understand that fact and accept it as true, if I hear you correctly, right? Joanne, yes, I do, but you still haven't said anything about the fact that the Bible allows me to get a divorce on the grounds of adultery. What about that? Pastor, if I were able to show you that the passage allows for divorce doesn't apply to your case and that, while it may be hard, it would be possible for you and Walt to have a marriage that sings by making it thoroughly biblical in all respects, you'd believe it possible to do so, wouldn't you? Joanne, well, I'm not sure. That seems pretty remote now. I guess, theoretically, I'd assent to it, but think of what he's done. It seems rather far-fetched to believe that this marriage could be saved, let alone become a marriage that sings. Pastor, good. So you do admit the possibility then, no matter how slim, you do believe that it is not impossible for God to make your marriage a success? Joanne, yes, but, Pastor, so then let's consider the facts. Walt has repented of his sin, broken off the illicit relationship, asked for forgiveness, and says he is willing to do whatever God requires of him to make this marriage work. And he has said he's willing to attend regular counseling sessions with you and me to work on this. Right, Walt? Walt, definitely. There's nothing I want more, and I really mean it. Pastor, Joanne, you forgave Walt, right? Joanne, that's true. Pastor, now I explained to you what forgiveness means before you did so that you would do so with understanding. That's what we've been doing here. Joanne, you said it meant that I couldn't bring his sin up to Walt again. When I divorce him, it will even be easier to keep that promise. I won't have occasion to do so. Divorce should help all the way around. Pastor, well, wait a minute. I'm afraid you've got it all wrong. I also talked about the fact that when you forgive a person, the promise not to remember means you won't use his sin against him. Divorce is both bringing up his sin and using it against him in a most vigorous way. And you'll also recall how we talked about forgiveness as the prelude to reconciliation. Joanne, you mean I can't divorce him because I forgave him? Pastor, right. Think about that. Joanne, then I shouldn't have made the promise. Can I take it back? Pastor, no. You had no choice in the matter. When he repented and came to you asking forgiveness, you were required by the Bible to grant it. Remember Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus commands you to forgive him 7 times a day? Joanne, yes, I guess so. Pastor, do you see that God wants you to work on reestablishing this marriage on a new and better basis? And that's why he gave us this wonderful process of forgiveness, so that we could work out problems like this for his honor. By his grace, you can? Walt, I sure want to. What do you say, Joanne? Joanne, if there's no way out, I guess I'll have to. But I can tell you right now, I don't like it. I don't think it'll work in our case. But if I have to go through with it, I'll give it what it takes. And Pastor, you're going to have to give us a lot of help. It isn't going to be easy, and I haven't the faintest idea where to begin. Pastor, Joanne, you've already begun, and so has Walt. I'm delighted to hear you talk that way. Of course I'll help you. That's why we've set up our first counseling session for tomorrow night. I'm anxious to show you how God can make it all happen. That's where we're going to end. That's the scenario. Think about that. I'll give you those pieces of paper that will have just that text in it, a bunch of follow-up questions that I want you to give thought to, and next week again, Lord willing, we'll answer some of the, and address some of those questions. All right? So just as we close, I'll close in prayer, and I'll put those papers out at the back for you to grab. Well, Father God, we just want to thank you once again for your great love and mercy towards us. Thank you for your forgiveness, upon which our forgiveness to our brothers and sisters is to be modeled. Father, we know we're imperfect, we're sinful, we're forgetful, we're vindictive, we struggle. And so, Father, we just ask that you would, through your Spirit, encourage us, empower us, help us to overcome our natural, sinful, self-serving selves to extend grace and forgiveness in the same way that you extended your grace and forgiveness to us. Father, we thank you that because of your love, that we can love our brothers and sisters no matter how great and egregious whatever sin they may have committed against us. We thank you that that's a starting point and that we have that model upon which to build. Father, we just trust that this time is beneficial to our hearts and our minds, our souls, and that we might come out of this just reflecting your grace, graciousness towards us, and help us to reflect that to our brothers and sisters, even here and back home and wherever we may interact during this coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.